All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. We are back in our workbooks, the Understanding Biblical Doctrine workbook. And we are on page 54, lesson 10. And we are looking at the church. What does Scripture say about the church? So I will pray for us, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee this day, and we thank Thee that we have been given this holy day to come here to learn more about Thee and to worship and praise Thy name. Lord, be with us during this study, and let us learn Thy truth about the church and what the church is, what the church means to us. So be with us during our time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so when we talk about the church, there are many different words that Scripture uses to talk about the church. There are various titles that are ascribed to the church by the Scripture. I'm going to read Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Can I get someone to read Ephesians 1:23? All right. Psalm 132:13. All right. 1 Peter 2:5. All right. And then Revelation 21:2. I'll get that one as well. So we're going to look at what the various titles ascribed to the church are. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 states, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So here we see the title that we most normally ascribe to the church, and that is the church, or the church of God. Ephesians 1:23.
I'll read 22 as well. "And put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things for the church, which is his body, fullness of him and all in all."
All right, so what title is given there to the church?
The body.
The body. We use that language as well very often, the body. Talk about the gathered body, the corporate body. But the church is the body of Christ. Psalm 132:13. All right. What title is given to the church there?
Zion.
It is the holy habitation of the Lord, Zion. 1 Peter 2:5.
"You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ."
All right. What is that one?
A spiritual house, a holy priesthood.
Yeah, a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. And those two phrases. phrases there also should remind us or bring us back to the temple. And that's what Peter's getting at there, that the church is a building of stones, a holy priesthood, that it is the temple of God. And then Revelation 21, 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And here we see the church described as the bride. And we talk about the church as the bride of Christ, that bride which Christ purchased with his own blood. Within the church, there are two distinct natures of the church. There's more aspects of it, but when we're talking about the church, we can really be talking about two different things. We can be talking about the church militant or the church triumphant. Now, the church militant is the church here on earth, the one that is going forth, conquering the world in the name of Christ, not physically, spiritually. You know, we're not conquistadors. We're not the Knights Templar. You know, we're not going and fighting holy wars and conquering in the name of the church. But we are a church militant, looking to see the gospel advance throughout the world. And so that church militant can also be described as the visible church. It's the church that you can see. It's all those who claim to belong to the church organization. Not all those who claim to be of Christ, because we know that there are some false religions who claim to be of Christ, but they are not part of the visible church. But the visible church are all of those Christians who are part of the church and are looked upon by their confession as being Christians. And so the visible church consists of all those who profess faith in Christ, as well as their children. As we saw last 2 weeks ago in our sermon on baptism and the recipients of baptism, the children of believers are in this covenant community as well. And so they are part of the visible church. And the visible church is organizational. It has a structure, whether that be denominational or just simply by virtue of its existence. It has a structure. The visible church is not necessarily, you know, you're a one-off Christian who never joins himself with a church. That's why when we dismiss an indifferent member, or when we excommunicate a sinning member, we give that solemn warning that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And that's because the visible church is structural. And to be outside of that structural, organized, institutional church is a very dangerous thing. There is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So that's the church militant. But then there is the church triumphant. And this is the church in glory, the church in heaven, the church at the end of the age. It is what we are pressing towards, but we have not yet attained. And it is what is called the invisible church. So the church militant is visible, making up all those who profess faith in Christ and their children. The church triumphant only consists of those who truly are of Christ. And we know that within the church, there may be those who are false professors, false converts, those who have made a false profession of faith when truly their heart has not been changed. Jesus Christ speaks of this in speaking about the separation of the wheat and the tares. That within the field there raises up tares. Those are those who profess faith but are not truly converted. And it's not until that last day when he comes in with his winnowing fork and truly separates the wheat from the tares. And then we have this pure field, not corrupted by tares, which is the visible church. Only those who truly have faith in Christ. The invisible church is only those who are true believers. And where the church militant is organizational, it's institutional, the church triumphant is not necessarily institutional or organizational. Instead, it is more accurately understood as an organism. It is the body of Christ. And so it is the church triumphant, the invisible church that is truly and vitally united to Christ as its head. I just want to briefly make a comment. There are those people out there who will deny the distinction between visible church and invisible church. They will blend those two entities in mixing them, confusing them, so that they lose any real distinction. This is one of the errors of the Federal Visionists. They blur the line between the visible church and the invisible church. That's part of their understanding of federal headship, and that's what characterizes federal vision theology, is that children, by virtue of their baptism, are vitally united to Christ. You see how that takes an aspect that only belongs to the invisible church, vital union with Christ, being part of his body in an invisible, real, spiritual sense, and it attaches it to the visible church, some people who are within the visible church, and says that this is true of everyone who is part of the visible church. You see that blending there. that by virtue of your baptism, or by, we would say, not by virtue of your profession of faith. We would say your profession of faith gives us evidence that you may be spiritually and vitally united to Christ. And so we have to weigh that and determine its credibility. But they would say that by virtue of your baptism, you are vitally united to Christ.
So we could say the invisible church and the, what's the other term?
Invisible.
The invisible church. Visible and invisible church are two separate things.
All who are part of the invisible church are part of the visible church. But not all who are part of the visible church are part of the invisible church. The Baptists make this error as well in confusing the two, which is why they practice credo-only baptism. Because they say what makes you part of the covenant, and they attach covenant covenant membership to being vitally united to Christ. They would say what makes you part of the covenant is your regeneration. And so only those who are regenerated are part of the covenant, and so that only those who are regenerated ought to receive the sign of the covenant, baptism. You see how that blends the two as well. Regeneration is an aspect that's only true of the invisible church. But they are attaching that to the visible church. That's why you'll hear some credo-only Baptists say, we believe in regenerated membership. We believe in regenerated baptism. And so they'll say that. Now, what's interesting is I've never met one Baptist who can tell me how they know that that person was regenerated. Because none of us have regeneration goggles. The best you can do is assess it. But this is important. This distinction is important. Because on the one hand, if you confuse it as the Federal Visionists do, then you end up falling into the heresy of Federal Vision, denying a true reformational biblical understanding of justification by faith alone. Because if you are vitally united to Christ by virtue of your baptism vitally unites you to Christ. And that's a work. And then you have to explain, well, why do some people stay in that vital union with Christ and some people walk away? Well, then there's the introduction of what Doug Wilson, in his own words, says is, in the covenant by grace, kept in the covenant by covenant faithfulness. Well, that's just works-based salvation. So now you're in heresy on that end. But then practically you fall into the error of paedo communion. Because if we're going to say that a child is vitally united to Christ by virtue of his baptism, then he should partake of that meal, which is reserved only for those who are vitally united to Christ, who have been made partakers of his body and blood in a spiritual way. So you get a heretical doctrine over here with a works-based salvation that necessarily follows from blending these two. But then you get a demonic, and yeah, I'm gonna be strong on it, a demonic practice of paedo communion on this side. But then if you fall into the error of the Baptist, then you end up denying what is clearly taught in Scripture, that covenant membership is not tied to regeneration, but tied to the covenant promises, which are to you and to your children. So if you fall into the error of the federal visionist, you fall into heresy. If you fall into the error of the Baptist, you fall into error, heinous error. You end up denying the sign of the covenant to your children, which is a grievous sin. And so this distinction between the visible and the invisible church is more important than it may seem on face value. It has doctrinal implications. Without this distinction, there's no such thing as church membership. Because what is being a member of the church? It's being part of the visible church. Otherwise, we would just say everyone who's ever made a profession of faith is part of the church. There's no visible, there's no invisible. We do like the Baptists do and just recognize, you know, if you profess faith, then you're in. But even they don't go as far as to deny church membership, most of them, anyway. Although a lot of modern evangelical churches are moving in that route. To just do away with church membership. Without this distinction between the visible and the invisible church, we have no understanding of a doctrine of apostasy. How do you explain someone falling away from the faith if you can't distinguish between the visible and the invisible church? Without this doctrine or this distinction of the visible and the invisible church, we lose our doctrine and practice of church discipline. If there's no distinction between the two, then can discipline take place? Because we already said, if you lose these two, then really you lose an understanding of church membership. Without a proper understanding of church membership, there's not a proper understanding of authority within the church. And without a proper understanding of authority in the church, there can be no discipline. If you don't understand this, if you don't get this distinction, if you take away this distinction, if you blur those lines, if you do away with it at all, you're not simply messing with the doctrine of the visible and invisible church. You're messing with the doctrine of the church as a whole, and every aspect of it crumbles and falls. This is a vital doctrine. A vital doctrine.
Does that make sense to everyone? Okay.
Well, I think so. But if there's a default position, like we're in the church, you don't really believe in church membership, you don't believe in church discipline, can they really be called the church? They have a different understanding of the church. They might use the same terminology, but it's to interact once you talk about certain things like this.
Their definitions are totally different.
Yeah. To say they're not a church is to go too far. Now, to say they're a church in error I think is to be correct. And to say they, if they're not practice, if they have no concept of church discipline, if they don't practice church discipline, we're about to get to it, the marks of a true, of the church, the marks of a true church. They're lacking one of the marks of a true church. And that's of grave concern. But to say that they're not a church goes a step too far. We would understand the Baptists are a church. And we would accept a membership transfer from a Baptist church. We would accept a baptism from a Baptist church. Or at least I hope so, because I transferred into a Presbyterian church from a Baptist church. I was baptized in a Baptist church.
How's it even worth that?
If you start becoming too sectarian in your understanding of this and your application of this, eventually you anathematize everyone other than yourself. That's the problem of Steelites. Those who consider themselves the true covenanters. They've basically anathematized everyone else to where they're the only true body of the visible church. That's a cult. That's a schismatic, sectarian cult. So we call out the Steelites for that very thing. And we got to be careful not to do that. There is only one true church. And that church is Catholic. It's universal. It's throughout the world and throughout all ages. Now, there are different branches of that one true church. And as our Confession of Faith says, that there are churches that are at times more pure and less pure. Our Baptist brothers are less pure. I'm sure we can think of other churches that are more pure than us. But we're all branches of the true church. To say that this is the only true church is to become sectarian and to deny the Catholic Church, the one apostolic, the one holy Catholic apostolic church that we confess in our creedal statement. To do that, to say we're the only true church, to be sectarian in that way, is actually to put yourself outside of the Catholic Church. Outside of the true church. Outside of the visible church. Because you're denying a fundamental tenet of Christianity, that there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. That it's universal. It's not just us. So there is only one true church in mystical union with Christ. Christ only purchased one church with his blood. But this organization presently includes various denominations. And so we wouldn't go as far to say that those who disagree with us on these things are not churches. They're just less pure. Let's move to the attributes of the church. So I told you that there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. So we're going to look at those things. that there is one church. So let's look at the unity of the church. Can I get someone to read John 10:16? Okay. John 17:21. All right. And then Ephesians 4:4-6. All right. All right, John 10:16.
And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
All right, so here is Christ speaking to the Jewish people, talking about them being his sheep, and they were his fold. But he says that I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them in. And so Christ says that what will happen with the Jewish and the Gentile believers, those of the other fold, or who are not of this fold, that he would come in, and that he would bring them into this fold, that they would be one fold and have one shepherd. And so that's what we see of the church, that it is one fold. There's not multiple churches. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's the church of Christ. John 17:21,
verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
So what Jesus prays for here, this is his high priestly prayer, as he's praying for his people, for the church. Is he prays that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. This is the unity of the church. This is what we ought to be striving for. This is what Christ prayed for. Why are we not praying for it? The unity of the church. Not unity for the sake of unity, which then is just compromise, but unity upon the truth. Christ prayed for this, that we would all be one. And in one aspect, we are all one. We are all part of the one church. But all of the division, all of the disagreements, all of the schisms, do those things show the world that we are one, even as Jesus and the Father are one? Or do those things show the world that we can't even agree amongst ourselves? How much division is there between Christ and the Father? None. How united are they in doctrine and practice and worship and government? Perfectly. That's what we should be striving for. That's what Christ prayed for. That's what we ought to be praying for, and that's what will happen in the last great day. Ultimately, finally, the church will be visibly one, whereas right now we are but invisibly one. Ephesians 4:4-6.
There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
In these three verses, Paul says one seven times. Do you think he's trying to emphasize something there? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You know, we talk about in Scripture, repetition tends to be used in order to emphasize something. And we say that when we're talking about, usually when a word is repeated two, three times. What happens when Paul repeats a word seven times? How much ought we emphasize those words? Do you think he is pointing us to something? The unity that we are to have. We are to be one. One. So that is the unity of the church, that there is one church. Let's look now to the holiness of the church. It is one holy church. Exodus 19:6, Matt, and then 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. Who can get that? All right. So Exodus 19:6.
And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
All right. So here we see the Lord telling Moses to tell the children of Israel that they are to be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Holy. Now you may be thinking, yeah, that's the old covenant people of God. Yeah, but there's only one church. That's the church underage. And so just as it was true of them, it is true of us as well. We are a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9.
Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Told you there was one church. Told you, just as it was true of them, it's true of us. Peter is saying the exact same thing that God said to Moses. That what was true of the people of Israel is true of us as well. We are a holy nation. Holy. The royal priesthood. Holy nation, peculiar people, chosen generation. We have been set apart for a purpose. We have been sanctified. We are holy.
Yeah, the word peculiar there is almost pejorative in this day and age. It's more like particular people.
Special.
Special, set apart. So we need to be aware of the word usage there. That doesn't mean we're weird and odd. As we use peculiar today.
To the world, we are weird and odd.
Yes. We are set aside, set apart. That's the idea behind the word.
Yeah, it's peculiar simply just means different. Or unique. Or special.
And those can be pejorative words.
Yeah.
I guess a lot of people like conformity. They want to
same. They don't want to step out of bounds. So maybe that's a general idea we might have. So it's hard to get that performance, I don't think. A lot of people might say, oh, you shouldn't, you should stand up, you should be unique yourselves. But over here, I think what you're saying, it's special people that we are particular, as we're not all the world. So it's something that.
Mm-hmm. So we see that we are, that there is one holy church, one holy church. And now lastly, there is one holy Catholic church. So what about the Catholicity of the church, the universality of the church, and I know you all know this, but it's a helpful reminder. Catholic is not a dirty word. You know, don't let the papists hijack a true word. They're not Catholics. We're true Catholics. We're Reformed Catholics. You know, they are papists. They're not Catholic. And so, the Catholicity of the church is just as important as its unity and its holiness. Psalm 2:8, I'll read that. Can I get someone to read Revelation 7:9? So Psalm 2:8. This is that great messianic psalm of the King, Christ Jesus. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What is it that is given to Christ? It is the heathens. It is the earth. All of the world is given to him as a possession. And so his church is universal. It covers the earth. We speak and pray of the gospel going forth and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the water covers the seas. And that is because it is universal. It's not localized. Revelation 7:9.
After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man had known, of all nations and kindreds and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white clothes, and palms in their hands.
So here we have this vision of heaven, and John sees a great multitude that no man could number, from every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Nation, kindred, people, excuse me, nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Another hendiatrus of Scripture, three words pointing towards the same singular concept. John is seeing people from every place, every land. That the church is not localized, but there are people who look like every different type of person on earth. You have white, brown, black, yellow, red. Everyone. And I don't want to get into it right now because we don't really have time. We're actually gonna stop here and get to the marks of the church next week. We'll split this lesson into three sections probably. But if we lose a concept of the Catholicity of the church, that it's universal, that it doesn't just comprise the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery or the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, but that it encompasses all branches of Christ's church in all places and in all times. If we lose that concept, then we've lost our understanding of what the church is. These are people that Christ has purchased with his own blood. This is a bride which Christ has purchased with his own blood. And if you want to talk about this more, we can talk about it maybe during lunch hour. But this doctrine of the Catholic Church has implications for other doctrines as well. But there is one church that Christ has established. And while there are other branches that are true churches, though they may be less pure, we ought to ever be striving more and more towards that unity that we spoke of earlier. Striving more and more towards that holiness that we spoke of earlier. So that we do see, instead of all of these fractures and splinters, that we truly see a Catholicity of the church, that it is Catholic in its doctrine, worship, and practice, that it's universal, that it's united, that it's holy. This doctrine of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church has implications for our understanding of the lawful separation of a church body. Bodies cannot just separate from another ecclesiastical body because they want to. That's one of the most that's one of the things that makes what Emmanuel did so heinous. You know, they separated themselves from a body of Christ without a lawful means. And to separate without lawful means is the definition of schism. And so why do we have so many different Presbyterian and Reformed denominations? It's because of unlawful separations, schisms. We need to be striving for unity, true unity. I got into a conversation on the internet with another minister in our denomination about unity and what we should be striving for. We can't compromise for the sake of unity. We can't give up purity of doctrine, worship, and practice for the sake of unity. But if there is a branch of Christ's church whom we are in agreement with on Westminster doctrine, government, and worship, and we are not striving towards unity, then we and our hearts may be guilty of schism as well. I long for the day when we see the FCC join in with the RP Church. Because we agree in Westminster doctrine, worship, and government. Now, there may be intramural discussion on who's more pure, who's less pure. We may have disagreements on other minor aspects, not minor, but other aspects that aren't pertaining to that particular thing. But if we're not at least pursuing efforts towards unity with them, we're in the wrong.
The FCC said?
Huh?
Do we have an FCC rep?
No. They're not part of NAPARC, so we can't have fraternal relations. And the reason they're not part of NAPARC is because they are technically a Scottish denomination. They're not North American. A lot of RP men have close relationships with FCC men as well. Many of you have close relationships with FCC men and women. Hello. And so we need to be pursuing unity where we can and praying for the Lord to soften hearts in places where we can't pursue unity so that there's reformation and we're able to pursue unity.
Well, I think it's important to point out that we do have fraternal relations with a number of denominations. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the PCA, et cetera, et cetera. Heritage Reform, and they're all part of NAPARC, and a number of them were at our Synod just recently and greeted us. We have had joint Synod meetings with the ARP, most notably, down at their school in North Carolina, I believe. And separation between the ARP and the ARPCA goes back almost to the founders of the ARP and the unique character that that had. But a lot of it had to do with Civil War. And some of the divisions we see between the North and the South go back to the Civil War.
Yeah.
And the divisions that came about as a result of that. And we're still, in a sense, separated because of that. And it's geographical.
Mm-hmm.
Separation, which sort of keeps things apart also.
So that's where we're going to leave off. I know we didn't get as far as I intended to originally, but we will pick up there next week with the marks of the church. And any questions or comments, we can talk about it during our lunch. Bob, can I get you to pray for us?
Lord, we thank you for the church. As we've studied it this morning, its importance and how you have set it aside as your body, your holy priesthood. That, Lord, you would be with us now as we gather together to worship you this morning. Lord, we thank you for the instruction. We thank you now for a time of worship. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen.